Today's scripture passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. There's blue Bibles on the back seats if anyone needs them, but that's on page 966. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thanks, Paul. Is it just? Well, I want to welcome you this morning to Holy Trinity Church here at the West Side. At this time of our service, we get to hear God's Word. We get to hear God's Word being preached and proclaimed. You see, God uses His Word along with His Holy Spirit to instruct us and to embed His Word in our hearts. That's what we believe about the preaching of God's Word. We have prayed, we have sung, and now we get to hear God's Word. So let's pray and ask God to graciously assist us in our time as we open His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, that Lord, one has died in order that many will live and can live. We're thankful that You have created harmony with us to Your holy and awesome God because of Christ's work. And I pray that that harmonious relationship would continue to grow as we look and invest in Your Word. Speak to us, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, architecturally speaking, Chicago has incredible buildings that are tall, that are massive, that are intricately designed, and that actually boast of power and prestige, don't they? We all have gawked at the John Hancock building. We've all wondered at the size of the Willis Tower, the Sears Tower. We have stood amazed at the Trump Tower. All of the buildings in Chicago have been envisioned. They have been planned. They were designed. They were financed in order for them to actually be materialized. Our present skyline here, just east of us here, has taken over 100 years for it to be what it is today. Both old and new buildings make it what it is today. In 1883, the famous author Mark Twain said this of Chicago as he visited. He says, "It is hopeless for the occasional visitor to try to keep up with Chicago. She outgrows his prophecies faster than he can make them." Chicago, 1883. He stood amazed at the power. I mean, Chicago was only 46 years old when Mark Twain wrote these words, but it had already grown 100-fold from that small trading post at the mouth of the Chicago River, where it stank like onions. Chicago is incredible. And here, over the next 20 years after that, it quadrupled in population, amazing the world. It was, and it is, an incredible city. Chicago today has become a global city. It's a thriving center at the international trade and commerce. It's incredible. The flag of Chicago has become an icon so that people want to ink it on their bodies. It is an incredible, Chicago is a great place. Mark Twain was right. And of course, a thriving city is one where a lot of planning and considerable vision has been put into her. Vision, planning, direction. Well, today, a lot of vision has been put into our efforts today. Today's exciting day for us as a church because it begins and marks a new day for us. The fall ministries do kick off. There's a new Kid City curriculum. It's a new preaching series. On Friday, as Kyle has already mentioned, on Friday we had our first Intercession Cafe. And this week we start our community groups. I mean, I couldn't think about another relevant topic than talking about our church's vision as we begin our fall ministries. And really, we're going to invest in the next 8 weeks looking at our vision and values. What is it that makes us tick? Or what is it that actually derives us and sets us apart from other congregations or other churches? Our vision, as it says there, is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On a street level, our vision is simple. It's intended to be accessible for people. It's intended to be concise. It's to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a way, this vision is very much like a motto, though, isn't it? That people can chant. Like a motto, though, it can easily lose its meaning. We can just recite it just because we've memorized it and really not really understand the fullness of that meaning. Well, today, I want us to actually look at this vision, and I want us to actually let it kind of speak on a practical level. What does it mean for us today? How does this affect us? Today, I want us to be reminded of our vision, and perhaps also, for those of you who are new, to actually introduce this vision and speak about it so that it can set our trajectory on what kind of congregation and church we are. You see, the reason is because vision does give focus. Vision energizes, vision directs us, but also vision constrains us. It gives us parameters on how what we shouldn't be doing or what we should be doing within those parameters. It gives us the ability to thrive in mission, and it gives us locus of ministry. It gives us a sense of focus in that. Now, I've been at Holy Trinity Church for the past 13 years, and I've always felt, being a part of Holy Trinity Church, that this vision actually has compelled us into action. This vision, as big as it is, has intended to motivate us into discipling and making disciples of those in the city of Chicago. And I really hope that this message will connect the dots for us on how we can have this grandiose vision statement as a church, but that it's intended to give us tunnel vision from the various ministries that we're engaged in as a congregation. You see, again, this vision statement gives us focus. It gives us drive, and it's intended to direct us on the right path. If our vision is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then clearly there are a few questions, right, that arise as we think about the statement, as we ask, what will make this vision statement relevant to not merely us, but also to those within our neighborhoods? I mean, what's the motive behind, or what drives this vision? What will sustain a vision like this? How do we tangibly fulfill this mission? Now, some of you who have been in institutions and worked in institutions know that every institution has a vision statement and also mission statements and business plans. It's important to clarify the distinction between those three, lest they become muddied and unclear. What's the difference between a vision statement and a mission statement? What do we mean when we say this is our vision statement? Well, to clarify that, I recently read this article. It was published in February of 2013. Elaine Holm, who is a contributor of this BusinessNewsDaily.com, she writes this. Listen to this. She distinguishes between a vision statement and a mission statement. A vision statement should not be confused with a mission statement. The terms are often used interchangeably, but mission statements are present-based statements designed to convey a sense of why the company exists to both the members of the company and the external community. A vision statement, they are future-based and are meant to inspire and give direction to the employees of the company. A mission statement answers the question, why does my business exist? While a vision statement answers the question, where do I see my business going? So today, I want to inspire. I want to give direction. I want to put passion in our hearts as we think about this vision statement so that it clearly gives us vision for the future. I want you to leave saying, I know where my church is going, and I love it, and I'm behind it, to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we just read a few verses here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this, I believe this passage actually gives us a good sense of how this vision will be finalized or materialized from this passage. You see, this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 really does give us answers to these questions. What is the motive behind, or what drives this vision? What will sustain a vision like this, and how do we tangibly fulfill this mission? Well, from this passage, we will see Paul's apostolic ministry as authoritative and to be a model for us as we seek to be change agents in the city. You see, Paul's apostolic ministry, his drive, his motive behind everything that he did will be explained within this passage. And his motive, his excitement, his message is what is to be carried on through us, Jesus' followers. That's really where we get our understanding of the vision statement. His apostolic ministry was genuine. It was authoritative, and it's meant to be for us today. So from this passage, I want us to see that in Christ, we are reconciled to God. In Christ, we have harmony with God, and in no other way. A vision statement doesn't create harmony. No, the vision statement gives us ability to see where we're heading towards the future. But it's the harmony that we have with Christ that enables us to be on mission together. So this ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry that actually proclaims harmony to other people. We exist to be reconciled to God. You see, if we're going to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should see from where our motive comes from and where the message is derived. What compels this vision, and from where is the vision statement derived? Well, I believe that our passage this morning will determine this for us. The book of 2 Corinthians, if you haven't been in the book of 2 Corinthians, is really a defense. Paul is actually defending his apostolic role and his authenticity as a genuine minister of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, he turns to the heart of his ministry. That is that it's a message. The heart of his ministry is the message. What is it that he's giving himself to? He's giving himself to a message. He's giving himself to word proclamation aspects. He's giving himself to this thing that actually changes and transforms people's lives. In our passage, we'll see two aspects of Paul's ministry that transcends to our days. The first one we see from verses 14 to 17, the first kind of header there we're going to look at is Paul's motive of his ministry. Verses 14 to 17, Paul's motive of his ministry. And then in verses 18 to 21, Paul's message of his mission. Paul's message of his mission. So let's look here in verses 14 to 17, Paul's motive of his ministry. We really see his motive there in verse 14, don't we? Christ's love provides Paul's motive, doesn't it? It's Christ's love. That's what provides Paul's motive. It's what motivates him. Christ's love is awesome. It's so incredible that that's what gives him motivation. It is this senseless love that Jesus displays. It is this unconditional love. His love extends to the point of death. You see, ultimate love is about death. It is said that the highest act of love is death. The expression of Christ's love is His death. So, His love is modeled, and it is what drives Paul's apostolic ministry. That is that His God-ordained, His Christ-ordained ministry. That's what we mean when we say His apostolic ministry. He is talking about His authority, His apostolic authority. So here Paul, he's concerned about Christ's love, verse 14. And that's what holds him to the task of his ministry. His motivation for his ministry is Christ's love. That's a bit redundant, wasn't it, that paragraph? Because it's so important to understand what it means to feel loved and to be loved. And Paul is saying, this Christ love is what gives me the ability to do the very work that I'm called to. So Paul told the Corinthians, his view wasn't madness from verse 13, if we were to read verse 13, but it was utter sanity because Paul says, Christ's love controls us, verse 14. So Paul's point was this, there's only one thing that will really bring about change in people's lives and will move him or her towards Christ's likeness. It is the love that Christ gives. It is the love that Christ pours into our hearts, into their hearts, and that He actually dwells in their lives. What's going to motivate Paul? It's not just mere guilt. It's not just mere empathy. It's not an attempt to coerce or to shame or to move people into guilt. But what motivates Paul? It's Christ's love. It's not Jesus saying, well, you need to go do this, actually. Or don't you feel guilty about not doing that? It's Christ's love that compels him to act upon that love. Christ's love reaches toward heart change. His love is intended to be an all-encompassing act. It's to govern everything that Paul had. That's why he says Christ's love controls us. He uses the word control. It's actually used. It's a very unique word in the New Testament. It actually occurs only 11 times, the word control. And it really is related to the idea of a disease. Paul uses this word that Christ's love is like a disease, that it actually takes over the whole body. This disease is a whole drive. It's like gangrene. It takes over the whole body. That's put in the negative. But it's like this infection that is unstoppable. And he's saying this love is like this incredible infection that takes over the whole body. It should be made into a song. It probably was. And what is this epidemic that has him so excited and drives him? Well, he really concludes it there in verse 14 and verse 15, doesn't it? What's this epidemic that takes fullness? Well, it's put tangibly there in verses 14 and 15. What's Christ's love? Verse 14, well, he explains Christ's love at the end of verse 14 and 15, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. He explains the gospel. What is the gospel message? It is a message of love. It's not a message of exclusion. It's a message that says one died for all. Jesus died for everyone. It's for all people, this message. The gospel is simple. Jesus' death is a death for all. That's what the gospel message is. It's so that we won't have to die because of our disobedience, of our rebellion against God. His death is final. And his death is to be one in which is to be like a flashlight, that it's just so tiny at the beginning and expands throughout. His death is one, and it's to be for all people. That's what his love is all about. His love is for everyone. And it's extended to those who simply cry out to him. And he's going to go further into explaining that a little bit later. Paul is convinced that one died for all. The gospel is what makes Paul tick. It's really what drives him. Yes, his love, but his love defined. And his love defined is that Jesus died for the many. Why? Look at that again, verse 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's the gospel that says no longer do we live for ourselves, but we live in behalf of his power and his authority. Verse 17 also keeps on going, and he goes and he says, he gives us the result of those who are in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ, actually there's a reality change. There's a whole unique change that happens in verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The result is new life. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Yes, we are so enamored and so overjoyed by Christ's love. His love is defined by one person giving his life for all. But what's the effect of that? The effect is that those who believe in this message actually are now new creation. They're really new people, so that they can literally say, verse 15, those who live might no longer live for themselves. What does it mean to be new creations? It means that you're entirely new. We just read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, created all things. Well, now he's saying, yes, you were created into new life. And it's a new life indeed, verse 17. The result is new life. Just as Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, he's defeated death, so we too, Paul's saying this, we too in Jesus are new creation. I mean, it's a supernatural work, the gospel. If we're going to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a transforming supernatural work. Jesus, God himself, must do this work on our behalf. And he does. It is a supernatural work. It is powerful. It is about life and victory. The motivation for Paul's ministry is his identity and his position in Christ's love. And it gives him the ability to say that he is a new creation. That those who believe in Jesus and place their faith and trust in Jesus are new creations. And Christ's love is that driving factor. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? I mean, his love compels us to act freely. Let me just try to illustrate the action of verse 14 that his love compels or controls. It is a school teacher. It's a school teacher who motivates and captivates her students' hearts. When they know that their teacher is not just teaching them information, but when they know that they are loved by their teacher. The student is motivated, is excited, he gets energy to fulfill his work when he knows he's loved by his school teacher. And it's the same for Paul here. Christ's love compels him and controls him so that he understands that he is a new creation. Christ's love is that. It is a love that extends his own self-life. It's selfless, his love is. That is, that he died for all. The application is clear from this section. The motivation that leads Paul to continue in this work is Christ's love. That's his motivation. What's the motivation to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not a pastor or elders telling us that we need to be on this mission. It's the motivation behind us is Christ's love. The motivation is that we get to be the love agents for and in this community. The motivation is that we get so much joy that we've been approved by our good teacher that we get to work freely and do his bidding in his behalf. The motivation is not someone kicking us in the pants and saying, you need to do better and be better, and be a better Christian and do your devotions and pray more. The motivation is Christ's love. That's the simple application from this section. Paul's motivation for his ministry is derived from the compelling love of Jesus' actions on the cross. And that liberates his people to do his work. Well, Paul then moves from his motivation of ministry to the message of this mission in verses 18 to 21. Let's look at this next section. I'll read it out loud here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's just kind of explain and explore this section here. The first thing that I want us to notice here is it's this reconciling work that he's on about here. What's the message that he wants to proclaim? It's the message of reconciliation. The word reconciliation literally means to bring into harmony. That's what it means. It brings into harmony. By way of illustrating this, it's when we set our clocks to our main clock. You know, for those of you who have cell phones and you have automatic updates, your clock is like set to that massive clock that's in Colorado that's telling the whole world clock. Well, we set all our clocks to that clock in our kitchen. It brings into harmony so that when your stove clock is offset or not right, you want to adjust it. Well, here what he's saying is that Christ has actually brought harmony between humans that want to rebel, humans that are totally corrupt, humans that want to do everything for their own sake, and he brings our rebellious hearts into harmony with an incredible, holy, awesome God. That's what Christ does. That's what reconciliation is all about, bringing things into harmonious order. What a great work that Christ has done. And he does it again by his work that's defined, his work that we've already seen, his work that he died for all people. It is Christ's work. But not only that, it is an atoning work, isn't it? Atoning. Verse 19, it is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what the atonement of Christ's death actually is that he does not count our wicked, vile, deceitful works against us. No, Jesus' death is a death once for all. And it satisfies, atone, it satisfies God's righteous anger against rebellious people. Verse 19 really clarifies the theological framework of what reconciliation is all about. It gives us the ability to see that this is an atoning work, that his work satisfies God's righteous anger. And because of that righteous work in verse 19, there's something incredible that happens. Look at verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul wants us to get this clear. He says, your position is in Christ. You are a new creation. Your position and your situation in life, or those of you who are in Jesus, you're a new creation. Your position is incredible. Your identity is marked upon Christ's work. Now guess what you get to do? It's logical. You have been reconciled. Now guess what you get to do? You have the message of reconciliation within you. There's something beautiful about that. And there's something simple also about that. The message of reconciliation, those who actually get to be entrusted with this message, verse 19, have themselves been reconciled. You can't divorce those. and we will never divorce them. Christ, Paul here wants to be very clear, so that when he gets to verse 20, he's going to be really redundant, and he's going to give us his own illustration on what it means to actually be messengers of reconciliation. What does it really mean to actually be entrusted with this message of reconciliation, verse 19? Well, he gives us the therefore, verse 20. He gives us the result. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. An ambassador is a simple illustration that says, in the royal sense, a king would send delegates to other countries, have some sort of word, official word for them. That delegate would go to that country and say, this comes from the king, and you need to do this very thing. An ambassador was simply someone who was just saying what the king had said. There was no negotiation, really, within that delegate or ambassador to make some sort of amend. Well, that's the same thing that we have here. Paul uses an illustration to actually speak about the work of the ministry. And it's a simple illustration. We are ambassadors for Christ. He's given us position. He's given us identity. And now he gives us mission. He gives us the clearness of what it is to actually work and act. The result is mission, isn't it, in verse 20. And don't you love the very words here that he uses in verse 20? God making his appeal through us. It almost seems as though God is really dependent upon us. It almost seems that way. But that's the beauty about what it means to actually be God's workers, God's servants. If we're going to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to see that this is what we've been called to do for those of us who are new creations. Everything that we do in our work, in our home life, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in the places that we play, that we shop, that we work at, in all the areas of our life, we are ambassadors of Christ. And Paul says, I cannot divorce these realities of my position and my mission. Again, Paul wants to be very clear on this very fact. And he says, really, what happens in verse 21, he really kind of tries to synthesize everything that he's just been saying. He really wants to clarify for those of us who have read verses 14 to 20 and said, that's really nice. He wants to really synthesize everything he's just said in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. It wasn't just for a theological sake. It wasn't just so that there could be some incredible thesis written about Christ's work or about our lives. No. Paul wants to be super clear, and he says, it's for us. This very work. It's a very work that says Jesus himself became sin. This man on the cross took on the full weight of sin, the fullness of God's anger. And what does that do? He creates the greatest exchange that ever took place. It's the greatest and the most monumental exchange in the world. It is the exchange of those, the innocent one takes on the full wrath of God, the sinfulness. And he places upon those who believe in his name righteousness, being declared right before God's sight. That's what it means to be righteous in verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a liberating work, and it is a thought-provoking doctrine. But it's not merely to be thought-provoking. It is to be compelling and controlling his love. The conclusion really is simply is this from these few verses. Isn't it awesome to be on a winning team? Isn't it awesome to be on a planning team where you actually get to visualize? I mean, imagine being there with Daniel Burnham this designer of the city of Chicago being there, designing and saying, no, we're going to make square blocks because we don't want it to be like Paris where it's so crazy and everything, there's streets and everything goes and rounds around one circle and it's just Spain, you know, all these European countries. We're going to just make squares and it's simple. And it's going to be, we're actually going to put alleys in the city so that we're not going to be like New York where you have to pick up the garbage and you smell the garbage right in the front yard. No, we're going to create all these things. And guess what? The illustration is this, that those of us who are new creations, the vision and the plan, the business plan is clear. And it's clear in that because we've been reconciled with Christ, we have an incredible ministry of reconciliation. We have a simple MO, and it is to be ambassadors for Jesus. Why? Because we have been received, we have received righteousness in Christ. It's simple. If we're going to make disciples of Jesus, then we have to remember our identity in Jesus. If we are going to be focused about being a community that loves one another, well, we need to know where that love is derived from. It's from Christ. It's from Christ's work and his death. And so may this vision, yes, compel us and lead us. But this vision is derived from theological frameworks that determine our mission so that all in our communities, in our households, so that our lives would continue to be altered by the very love and power that God demonstrates for us. Our vision is simple. It is clear. It is concise. And it's a vision that not just determines what we're doing today, but it also sets the stage for where we're heading tomorrow, eternity. Chicago's a great city. But the city that the passage in the Bible is pointing us toward is a new city. It's a new city where we will have an incredible light, where God himself will actually rule, where Jesus will be the light of lights, where Jesus no longer will need to make an atonement, obviously, but he actually will receive those who have been atoned by Christ's work, by his work, who actually will worship the true King. Mark Twain again, we can't keep up with that incredible growth of that city. And guess what? For us, we get to keep up by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. May we be encouraged. May we be excited about this very work of seeing the city transformed by a message that brings life to people. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, again for your word. And I pray, O God, that you would continue to grow within us a holy passion that says, Lord, we are so thankful to be on this work. We're so thankful to be on your team. And we ask, God, that the very work that you have done for us will continue to control us so that we can say this is not our life, but rather the life that you've given us. And it is yours, and we ask that you would do your work, your bidding, in and through us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.